Into what we're singing. These great, rich gospel truths that we're ready to receive and be strengthened by and shaped by. Man, if you're really focused in on what we're singing, amazing grace. Amazing grace. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. You found Ezekiel last time. Go one book to the right. What we're going to hit on this morning from Daniel is the main theme of the book. And then we'll see where we come back to in the second message. But I think I know, but just keep praying. But God's sovereignty over all things is the fundamental and foundational comfort that we need. And that is what is given in the book of Daniel. That is the fundamental message of the book. It's God's sovereignty. So let's read the confession of Nebuchadnezzar as his reason was restored. And you can notice that verse 34b through 35 is kind of mainly what we'll look at. And it's bracketed by this saying, "My reason returned to me." At the end of the days, verse 34, Daniel chapter 4. At the end of the days, what days? The days of his humbling. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, as opposed to previous. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are right and His ways are just. And those, he's learned this lesson, those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Thus far God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before Your greatness this morning. Give us right reason from Your word, Your Spirit applying it to our hearts, so that we honor You as the Most High and find rest and peace and grace in You. Help me to preach Your word, Father, today. In the power of the Spirit. Help us to hear it as Your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Strengthen and fortify the faith of Your people. Convert and create faith in the hearts of those who don't know You. Do what only You can do. As Your word goes forth, may Your word run and be glorified. May we be challenged and strengthened. May we understand and embrace with joy the truths of Your sovereignty. It is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. There is no attribute of God more comforting to, notice the qualification, to the children, to his children, than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. How does that work? How can that doctrine be a pillow, a place of rest, a place of perfect peace, a thing that gives us stability in this life, in this fallen world, in this place of suffering and death and trial? Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome it. So when we face trials and difficulties, which we all do and will, as long as we're on this planet, we find peace in knowing that God is in control. That God is working all things together for our good. So you can't have that promise if he's not sovereign. He can't guarantee it if he's not sovereign. God is in control and is working all things together for our good and his glory. Everything's about the glory of God in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where we're headed and we'll live forever. Even in the most trying circumstances, Christians can trust that God has ordained their affliction, overrules them, and will sanctify them. Thus we can count them all joy. When we rest in God's sovereign plan, we can face each day with hope, joy, and worship, trusting His perfect wisdom and timing. Foundational to all of life for the child of God is confessing and living like God is God. There is a God. And it's not you or me. It's Him, the Most High. The Most High God. See, this is the main application of Daniel. This is what Daniel mainly is meant to show, confirm, remind, teach. Is that God is sovereign over nations and individuals. And He is working all things together to bring about His perfect plan in Christ. See, this is what's going to comfort the exiles as they're away from their land. Think about it. We just glaze over the problem of that. Imagine being a foreign invading army comes in, conquers, destroys your land, and drags you off into exile and captivity. That's a lot of trauma. But as the exiles are there in Babylon, they can know, they can see from God's word and be reminded by God's prophet. This happened because we forsook our God. This happened because we were not faithful. Right? And notice that even good children of God, faithful children of God, get caught up in this, as we'll see in Daniel and his friends. God is sovereign over nations and individuals. He's working to bring about His perfect plan. And that includes judgment. Remember the themes of these books we've looked at? Both judgment and hope. And there's much hope in Daniel in the wake of the judgment that is taking place. God's sovereignty comforted the exiles. And as exiles, as Sam referred to, we are not in the promised land, are we? We live in a time of exile. This sovereignty comforts us as well. So who was Daniel? Well, Daniel was one of the noble youths, Jewish youths, who were part of the people that were taken captive to Babylon. Look at the timeline. We have a scroll, and I hope you kept yours and are filling it out. But if you notice, Daniel is right down here. And his ministry there goes from 605 to 536. So it's a longer time there. But he sees Jerusalem. He goes into captivity. And he'll make it all the way to the end of and realize that Jeremiah prophesied 70 years before that would be over and the people would return. But Daniel is known for as well as his friends, which we'll mention and talk about more next week. Daniel is known for his unwavering faith in God and his refusal to compromise, even in the face of hardship and trial and persecution. I mean, he reminds me of Joseph, you know, and his struggles, but we don't have time to deal with that. But he's known for an unwavering faith in God, a refusal to compromise, that his faith was strong by God's grace, and so it didn't lose hope in the midst of trial. Even in the face of persecution. But again, as I said, we're thinking about the main theme of the book this morning, and that main theme is sovereignty. If you're new to Grace Church, if you hadn't been here before, we're in the midst of a series on the major and minor prophets, and it is simply an introduction to the major and minor prophets. Our normal habit is to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We just finished Romans. We're going to do this series on the introduction to the major and minor prophets, and then we'll move back to the New Testament and study verse by verse again. A book there. So our normal habit is verse by verse expository preaching, and we're trying to do that when we come, you know, this is difficult, I'll tell you that. But I think it's profitable to shore us up on the timeline, to shore us up on the purpose of these books and where they fit in, and these authors and where they fit in. And their message is certainly, certainly practical for us and for our lives. So today we're going to just look at verses 34 and 35 of chapter 4 and think about our sovereign God. We'll be amazed at who's confessing this. This is Nebuchadnezzar. We'll talk more about that later. But the main point to take away from this message today is to think rightly by adopting, rejoicing, and resting in God's sovereignty. Think rightly. We're created to think this way by adopting, rejoicing in, and resting in God's sovereignty. So who was Nebuchadnezzar? A little bit of background. He's actually Nebuchadnezzar II. There are more than one Nebuchadnezzar in that Babylonian Empire. And he is the greatest one. Reigned from 605 to 562 BC. He's the greatest king in the Neo-Babylonian dynasty. One of the most powerful ancient rulers during his time. He was famous for his military campaigns. And defeating Egypt, coming and taking Judah, all these things. His construction projects in Babylon and the Hanging Gardens there. He conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple in 586 and deported many of the Jews to Babylon, initiating the period known as the Babylonian captivity. So we had our map up before. That first, you know, the first captivity that you see the line here, Israel goes into captivity. Israel is captured. The rod in God's hand at that point is the Assyrian Empire. And they're taken into Assyria. And then Babylon conquers Assyria. And then the rod in God's hand for Judah is Babylon. This is an instrument. God can use wicked people. God can use wicked kings. God can use wicked nations to accomplish His will without being wicked. He can sinlessly use sinners to accomplish His purpose. And Babylon has been an instrument of judgment on Judah and taking them captive into Babylon. Daniel chapters 1 to 4. Think about Daniel and his three friends. They're highlighted at the beginning of this book, which is interesting. And their names, Daniel we know, we're familiar with because he's one of, you know, he's the prophet here. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are also among the captives to be exiled in Babylon. And all of them remained faithful to God in spite of being immersed into the Babylonian culture, trained in its ways, and renamed. And we're familiar with Daniel's Hebrew name, Daniel. But his other three friends were familiar more with their Babylonian names. Belteshazzar is Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That is his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they're taken captive. They're taken to Babylon. And Babylon is trying to mold them into their image, into a Babylon image, into a worldly image. We know that doesn't work. But in God's providence, the way he's using Daniel and he's put him in exactly the right place. By the way, a lot of times our trials put us in exactly the right place to be used by God. So Daniel has been put, and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're put in the right place to be used. So they are right there in the right time when you see Nebuchadnezzar then has this troubling dream in chapter 2. The dream of this statue. And he wants the wise men to tell him, not just tell him the interpretation, but tell him the dream and the interpretation. And nobody can do it. But Daniel is known for being able to do these things. And so he is called forward to interpret the dream, which he does. And that statue there with the golden head and on down, it represented Nebuchadnezzar as the golden head. He's Babylon. That's the head of gold, followed by Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, with a stone cut without human hands that comes and crashes into the feet of that statue, and it all comes a-tumbling down. But Daniel knows what the dream means, and he interprets it for Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And then from you all these empires will come. Notice, a lot of the skeptics want to date Daniel later because of the way these future kingdoms are predicted with accuracy and on into the book. But Daniel tells him, you are the head of gold. He interprets the dream for him. And so Nebuchadnezzar, this is a wicked man, a ruthless man, a smart man, a tactician. A lot of ways you could describe him, but he is an evil king at this point. And so chapter 3, what's the outflow of this revelation of this dream that Daniel had and this interpretation and telling Nebuchadnezzar that he's the head of gold from which will flow these kingdoms? Well, the way he, in his pride, Nebuchadnezzar, he makes his own statue. But guess what? It's all gold. It's all about him. 90 feet high. This may be the biggest idol ever made. Who knows? And he takes that thing and sets it up. And his rule is that when the music plays, everybody's got to bow down and worship. See, Nebuchadnezzar at this point is thinking, yeah, there is a God, and it's me. And you will worship me. By the way, the state loves to replace God with itself, doesn't it? So he constructs his statue. He orders everyone to bow down and worship, and everyone does bow down and worship. Well, almost everyone. And you can imagine if you're part of that great crowd and that music plays and everybody does a face plant except for you, you're going to stick out pretty good, right? So the word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down, and they stand before him with great boldness and say, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bound down to you or your statue. And fiery furnace, no harm to them. They come out and he makes a good confession. But you can see he's not straightened out yet. So in chapter 4, he has another dream that Daniel interprets. And this one is not quite as flattering for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar will be humbled. He will graze like an animal for 7 periods of time. 7 years of madness out in the weather with the animals looking down. Notice when his reason returned is when he looked up. Down like an animal. And 12 months later, after Daniel has interpreted and told him exactly what's going to happen to him, this is going to happen to you 12 months later. See, sometimes there's a pause. There's a period. There's enough time. If you're not careful, if you're not continually reminding yourself, you can forget things and forget promises. And 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar stood in pride and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built? by my mighty power. As a royal, look at this. This is in chapter 4, verse 30, if you want to look straight at it. But as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Yikes. Yikes. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth. Basically, the dream comes true. And it says in verse 33, he was driven from men and ate grass like an ox, wet with dew, hair grew long, nails like bird's claws. See, he took credit for his being the head of gold. And instead of giving God the glory, he took the glory to himself and suffered 7 years of madness. What Daniel had told him before, he says, you will be driven from among men in verse 25. You will be driven from among men and be with a wild beast. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Look at this. Till. 7 periods of time will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. So that happened. 7 periods of time. He's out in the field like an animal. And then that's where verse 34 comes into play. At the end of the days, at the end of those 7 periods of time, how did his reason return? I lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me. Verse 34 here. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. You saw at the end of what I read when we began in verse 37 that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And Nebuchadnezzar, the reason he says that, what we have recorded in verse 37, is he has experienced that. And it's a grace that he experienced that. It's a mercy that his son doesn't experience that. His son is a proud king who doesn't repent and who is wiped out. But by God's grace, Nebuchadnezzar is an instrument. And he does listen at the end of those days. And he lifts his eyes. And his reason returned to him. And so if we're not living lives that bless the Most High God, our reason is faulty. We're not thinking right. We're captive to the darkness and sin. But that's just a little bit about who Nebuchadnezzar is. I want to look a little more deeply in what he confessed. Now he's learned his lesson. Point two, what did he confess? Instead of bragging on his own wisdom and might, instead of denying God's rule over the kingdom of men, he said this. Look in verses 34 to 35. Really, this is just verse 34b. Now he's speaking of remember, he's blessing the Most High God and praising Him who lives forever and ever. The one who never dies. The one who always rules. Look what he says. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. The Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. In 2:21, Daniel's already told Nebuchadnezzar that he removes kings and sets up kings. By the way, and presidents too. And what we're living through and living with right now is a glaring, blaring sign of judgment. When God wants to judge a nation, He gives them wicked rulers. And the sad thing is, that's exactly what the people desire. He removes kings and sets up kings. Nebuchadnezzar, you are where you are because of the sovereign hand of God. And he has realized that. Now Nebuchadnezzar says, I am king in Babylon because God made me king. And so he gets the glory. His is the overarching dominion. His is the kingdom forever and ever. I bless and praise and submit to him as the true and living God. Now look, look at verse 35. By the way, this verse gets a little scary for us if we don't know God. If we don't know who he is, this gets really scary. Right? Why do you think I'm pushing you to read the word, to learn right theology, so that you walk with peace? That's why. Not to be mean or legalistic. Your peace is tied up in you knowing your God.
That's right.
And you know your God through what he has revealed. And there's no shortcuts. No pills you can take. Look at this in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Well, that's not a quote from Joel Osteen, is it? Does this mean he doesn't care? No, no, no. He's telling us this because he does care. This means that all humanity together doesn't come close to comparing to God. We're nowhere near able to tell him what is right. This verse emphasizes our complete dependence upon him. We are not his judge and counselors. He is the creator and the all-wise, good, holy, pure, righteous God. We are his creatures who are dependent upon him and should have right reason that looks to him and trusts him and submits to him and believes everything he's revealed about himself. And one of the things he has revealed about himself is that he is completely sovereign. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He's not counseling with us to decide what he's going to do. But look at, this is where it gets really scary if you don't know God. And he, look at this, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. If you don't know and trust him, you will explain that away. You won't let that lie the way it lies on the page. You'll billy goat. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. What about but? Yeah, but. He does according to his will. Full stop. Before the foundation of the world, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. His decree is sound, solid, and sure. Yet he does so without violating the will of the creature and accomplishes his will through man making choices. It's a great, awesome God. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Do you know and trust him? Here's how you can tell. How's that verse landing on you? Because he is God. You're not. He's not limited by us. He does not answer to us. He carries out his decree without consulting us. And yet we are free and make choices and are responsible for them and can blame none of our sin on him. He has absolute authority over his creation. He does according to his will. Another way of saying that is he does what he pleases. Let this test you. Because really all it's going to ask you is, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Can you walk through that hard, difficult time and still trust me? Will you believe that what I told you, that I'm going to make this thing work for you? I'm going to use this, that work this out to be for your good. No, in and of itself, it's not good and it's painful and it's confusing and you won't really ever understand all the ins and outs of it. But do you trust me? Because I do. And will you be patient? And will you maintain faith? And will you praise and honor the Most High even in the midst of it? Because He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, He does what pleases Him. Look at Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that we want Him to. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm quoting Joel Osteen again. He does all that He pleases. Can you live with that? Amen. In the midst of your current trial, can you live with that? Amen. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and in the sea and all deeps. He does what pleases Him. What question should you follow that with? So what pleases Him? What is it that pleases Him? Peace comes when we know what pleases Him. Peace comes when we have good sound theology that helps us know our God so we know who He is and what He requires and what He's like and what pleases Him. Because if we really know what pleases Him, we're going to have peace as we read this verse. And I can't exhaustively tell you what pleases Him, but I can point you to where you can know it. I tried the Bible. It didn't work. That's because you're the one supposed to work. To have it dwell in your heart so you know your God, so you have peace in the midst of the storm. What pleases God? Well, since He is righteous, righteousness pleases Him. Look at me. What is the application of that? He will always do right and never do wrong. Since He is just, justice pleases Him. He will always act justly and never act unjustly. Since He is merciful, He will be merciful and gracious. And you fill out the attributes of God. See, you know, you have no idea how practical a study of the attributes and names of God is. Because you get to know your God. You get to know what He's like. You get to know when Abraham asked the question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? What's the answer to that? Yes, He will. Sound theology gives us peace, and we can then read verses like this. Oh, man, the Lord always does what pleases Him. That is awesome news. The Lord's not always going to do what pleases me. That is awesome news. Because I'm stupid in comparison to Him. I'll want things that will destroy me. How many of you have little children? Do you always give them what they want? Please say no to that. If they want to play with the butcher knife, are you going to let them? We need to have you arrested if you say yes to that, okay? But we're the same way. Think about God and His infinite wisdom and us and our pea brains, even all of us put together. We're not qualified to tell Him what He should do. He always does perfectly. I love Ian. Ian, you ask Ian a lot of times, how you doing? He'll say, better than I deserve. And that can sound flippant, but that's true. And if I ask you how you're doing, you should at least be able to say that. Better than I deserve. Because if you're in touch with what you deserve, whatever ship you're riding right now is a whole lot better than that. And He promises to tame it and make it work for you. But He's righteous and holy and just and pure, and He always does those things. He promises to make all things work together for the good of His people. So His will, catch it, His will is the ultimate good for us. We don't understand why we've gone through some of the things we've gone through and why it wasn't different and why it was different for other people. We don't understand all the ins and outs of that. There's so much about life we have to just trust Him with. But He promises you to make all things work together for your good if you know Jesus. And that is the question, isn't it? Who are His people? Who are the ones that He promises to make all things work together for good for? That's His children. Who are His children? Everybody. We're all just children of God. No. That's not what Jesus called Judas. We become children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has God worked in you a humbling like He did Nebuchadnezzar so that you are willing to look up and cry like the tax collector, God have mercy on me, a sinner? Why? Because you see yourself as a sinner, that you deserve eternal condemnation. You deserve wrath. You deserve separation from God's presence to bless and entry into His presence to curse. We deserve hell. And yet Christ took that for us. See, if you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus, we sang it, Jesus took what you should have paid. He hung on that cross and took your hell upon Himself. And He went through the grave and was raised the third day so that His people would be justified. God loved the world in this way. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him, two things, shall not perish but have everlasting life. We deserve to perish, but He took that wrath upon Himself. He was the propitiation for our sins. That's why Jesus died. He didn't deserve to die. He was the spotless Lamb of God. But He drank that cup dry so that we could be forgiven. And He said, it is finished, before He left the cross. And He went through the grave and came out the third day and was with His disciples for over 40 days. Some, at one time, over 500 people saw Him. He's risen from the grave. The wages of sin is death. And that's physical death as well as eternal death, wrath, hell. But there's more to Romans 6:23, praise God. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you come to the place of conviction of sin so that you see what you deserve and you've turned in grief and cried out to God for mercy? And you've seen that Christ is the answer, so you have trusted and rested your hope in Christ Jesus. Are you trusting in Christ this morning? Then you have that promise that He will cause all things to work together for your good. Those who are called according to His purpose. In this life, He will make these things shape you into the image of Christ. More and more every day that you live. See, an understanding of God's sovereignty will make us slower to just cry to be out of the trial. It'll make us quicker to rejoice in our suffering, as Paul says in Romans 5. Some of you don't know anything about that. Some of you just want to be out of your trial. After you have suffered a while, Peter says, He will restore comfort and strengthen you. And all the way through, He'll be teaching you. And all the way through, He's with you if you'll look to Him. See, He promises that every one of our trials will work for us as His children. But He can only promise that if He is sovereign and in control of His universe. The revelation of His sovereignty is meant to comfort His people in exile, and including us. Many of the people in exile were His children, like Daniel and his friends, and they suffered right along with those who were wicked and caused the exile. God gives the exile a reminder of His sovereignty to comfort them and to strengthen their faith in the midst of their struggle. His sovereignty over nations, He will someday restore Israel. And His sovereignty over individuals, He will bless His children even in a foreign land. Your trials don't prove God doesn't love you. In fact, the cross proves He does. We're good with Him going through all that, but we're not good with us having to struggle a little bit. But His sovereignty, if we can put everything in the context of His sovereignty and His promises, that He will cause all things to work together for our good, it will make us humble, it will make us patient, and it will help us trust Him and rest in His grace. Yes, sure, we're pressing into Christ's likeness and seeking to grow in grace. Some of you are not doing that in the midst of your trial. But we'll wait on Him, knowing that His timing is all wise as well. We address sin, we call people to repent of sin, we do a lot of different things. But ultimately, we are waiting on the Lord and His grace. Lastly, it says, none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? None of us can call God to account. We are not His judge. Sometimes we try, don't we? Listen, come on, you do this. Listen, you've done this. We all do this. Lord, it would have been better had this not been this way. I would have been better off. You'd have been more glorified. I'd be more like Jesus. I know it feels that way and it seems that way to us, but we must submit to His sovereign hand because evidently infinite wisdom has not chosen for it to be that way. Can you be patient? Can you wait? Can you press into Christ's likeness while you wait? Are your trials making you bitter and angry or more like Jesus? Are you rejoicing when you fall into various trials, rejoicing in your suffering or just wishing it was over? Our default setting, the flesh setting, is just to wish it was over. But the Word informs us better, doesn't it? So what is divine sovereignty then? We're thinking about this thing of sovereignty. Well, here's you a definition. There are many of them that read similarly. Sovereignty is God's absolute power and authority over all creation. It speaks of His complete control over everything that happens in the world. Doesn't mean that He causes people to sin or rejoices in it when people sin. He's able to use it, yes, but He commands them not to do it. There's a lot of difficulty there as far as us to understand. But it speaks of His complete control over everything that happens in the world, from the largest cosmic events to the smallest details of the individual lives. As R.C. Sproul said, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. A.W. Pink puts it this way. Here's a quote for you. Divine sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a tyrannical despot. Now watch, but it's the exercised pleasure of one who is infinitely wise and good. Let's read that again. Because most people, when exposed to the pure and true doctrine of God's sovereignty, think the first thing because they don't know God. Divine sovereignty is not a sovereignty of a tyrannical despot, but it's the exercised pleasure of the one who is infinitely wise and good. Because God is infinitely wise, He cannot err. And because He is infinitely righteous, He will not do wrong. Now, watch. Here then is the preciousness of the truth. The mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible fills me with fear. Love that honesty. But once I realize that God wills only that which is good, my heart is made to rejoice. So when Nebuchadnezzar returned to his senses, when, as it says in the ESV, his reason returned to him, he adopted, proclaimed, and rejoiced in the truths of God's sovereignty. That should be our response. That's the application. Number one, if we are thinking rightly, we will adopt the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I mean, would you rather live in a world that's just out of control? God'd like to help, but He really just can't. That's atheism, by the way, just with another name. If He's God, He's sovereign. Full stop. If we're going to think rightly, we're going to adopt the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Why? It's taught everywhere in Scripture. It's not just one or two places. I can't go over them all this morning. I'll give you a couple more. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over most things. There's that little word again. His kingdom rules over everything, over all. Man, how was Joseph able to walk through all that stuff he went through? And yes, he got more light when he got to the end. He was able to see what God was up to. But if you read the life of Joseph, you'll see him staying faithful in all of those steps. Falsely accused, rejected by his brother, all the way to the throne. He's trusting God and remaining faithful to God because he knew that the Lord's kingdom rules over all. He was able to suffer without being bitter. He was able to suffer without losing his faith. He was able to suffer without gnawing on those around him because he knew God's sovereignty and therefore was able to rest even in the midst of the storm. The Lord brings counsel. Look, Psalm 33:10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Stop right there. You ever heard the old saying, want to make God laugh? Tell Him your plans. A lot of our plans aren't good for us. If we just floated around on flowery beds of ease, we would be nasty, spoiled, rotten children, good for nothing. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. That would include this one. Look in Isaiah 46, 8 to 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. How can He do that? He's sovereign. From ancient times, things not yet done. Sovereign. Saying, watch this, my counsel shall stand, and I, watch this last one, I will accomplish all my purpose. So if we deny the goodness of God, we're not thinking rightly. Just as if we deny the godness of God, we're not thinking rightly. It is a form of madness to not embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I know what some of y'all are thinking right now. We've been having crowd problems in here. We might not continue that, but this is the truth. This is what God's Word teaches. God is sovereign if He's God. If He's not sovereign, He's not God. Your alternative is atheism, not some kind of watered-down God. And my responsibility, I am a responsible moral agent. I have the freedom to choose, and I am responsible for my choices. But that in no way limits His sovereignty. He's worked all of that into His plan. Look what it says. I will accomplish all my purpose. The only way He can say that is if He's sovereign. Are you trying to shake me this? Yes. I'm not trying to give you a namby-pamby comfortable message here. I'm trying to get you to shake and look up and think about whether or not you know God as this sovereign God and whether or not you're able to rest in that because you know the other things about Him. Christianity is not a game. These are the things of life. And listen, if you'd rather walk through your trials and be miserable and make everybody else around you miserable, I guess do your thing. But that's not the Christian life. That's the flesh life. That's the lost natural person's life. It's not like Jesus. Even as He was being crucified, His words were, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Not embracing the godness of God or the sovereignty of God is a form of madness. And when Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him, this is where he went. So if we're going to think rightly, number one, we should adopt the doctrines of God's sovereignty. And then number two, if we're going to think rightly, we will rejoice in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The better we know our God, the more we rejoice in His Godness. Even in the trials of life, some of which are devastating. But I don't know how you make it through any of that without this knowledge of God. Sovereignty is scary to those. If this is scaring you this morning, it just tells you you need to know God better. Just don't get mad. Just be humbled enough to dig in the Word and get to know your God. Adjust your thoughts and attitudes to what He has revealed. Sovereignty is scary to those who don't know God. We want to think that we have some measure of control on how things turn out. But if we know Him as the Scriptures reveal Him, we will trust Him. We will be comforted by His sovereignty. As Spurgeon said, it will be our pillow. Remember, I've said this two times or three maybe now. If you like Romans 8:28, you cannot have that if He's not sovereign. I mean fully, completely sovereign. Over nations and individuals, knows our thoughts before we think, all that kind of stuff. Because if He's not sovereign, He can't guarantee you that all things are going to work out for your good. The other benefit of embracing God's sovereignty is that you can relax and rejoice in your trials. There is coming a day that they will end. Maybe it'll be in this life. Maybe it'll be when you go to be with Christ or He comes to get us. But you can rejoice in your trials. You should rejoice in your trials. Look at, you are commanded to rejoice in your trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Rejoice in your suffering. Both of those passages go on to give us some insight into why. Because God is at work in your trial to shape you into the image of Christ. See, the original exiles could rejoice knowing that while God had judged, He would keep His promises to restore. Hope wasn't lost in the midst of that trial. And listen, what most of us have gone through wouldn't come close to what Daniel and his friends went through. And having people they know killed and having their homes destroyed and being taken off into captivity and being made to serve in the Babylonian Empire. But they knew He would keep His promises to restore. They were still reading Scripture to the extent they could. That's how Daniel figured out that the exile was only going to be 70 years and hey, whoo, look, it's about over. I'll let you go read the book. So if we're thinking rightly, we're going to adopt the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We're going to rejoice in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And here's the outflow. This is what I'm fighting for you. You cannot have this without sovereignty. Number three, if we are thinking rightly, we will rest in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. How do you rest your soul in the midst of your trials if you don't know God is sovereign and at work? Rest. Look at me. Rest, peace, calm comes in the midst of the storm if we know our God is sovereign and if we know He's for us. And we know He's sovereign because His Word teaches it all over the place. And we know He's for us by looking to the cross. Next time you're in the middle of a hard trial and you think you should have more or you don't have enough, I want you to, in your mind, think about walking up to the foot of that cross and saying, that's good. I appreciate that. But I need more. I bet you couldn't do that if you were standing there and understood what was going on. Listen, we're not going to understand it all in this life. We're not going to understand all of the hardships that come and be able to sort of just figure out all the A, B's, and C's of all that and how it works together. But we can know He's sovereign. He is overruling these things. He's going to make them work for us, and they're going to serve His kingdom. And a lot of the times, the suffering we go through qualifies us to be ready to minister to those who will go through that kind of suffering. It's multifaceted. But my hardship doesn't mean He's not sovereign or that He doesn't love me. In fact, He disciplines those He loves. That's another topic. As with Nebuchadnezzar then, may your reasoning be sound and scriptural, and mine, so that you may adopt, rejoice, and rest in God's sovereignty. I started with a quote. I'll end with one. This one is from Horatius Bonar. If there is... Now, I want you to pay close attention to stuff we've been saying. Old dead guy with some real wisdom here. If there be a God, a King, eternal, immortal, and invisible, He cannot but be sovereign. And He cannot but do according to His own will and choose according to His own purpose. You may dislike these doctrines, but you can only get free of them by denying altogether the existence of an infinitely wise, glorious, and powerful being. God would not be God were He not thus absolutely sovereign in His present doings and His eternal prearrangements. Wrap your trials in His grace and the gospel. Wrap your trials in the truth of His sovereignty. And you have a recipe for walking by faith and not by sight, for counting them all joy, for rejoicing in them because you know that your God is with you. He's at work in you. He's making you more like Christ. He's in control. And He will take you through. So like Nebuchadnezzar, may our reason return to us so that we bless, praise, and honor the Most High who lives and reigns forever and ever. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, these things are hard for us, especially if we won't put in the work. If we are not daily being conformed by Your Word into the image of Christ, if we are not daily hiding Your Word in our hearts so that we may not sin against You, if we are not partaking in the glorious gift You've given us, which is Your Word, that we might know You. Jesus, Son of God, said, "This is eternal life, that we might know You, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." Not just know about You, know You, know the truths about You, sure, and then walk them out, walk in this life with You, trust You, rest in You. Lord, some of the people in this room have gone through devastating things. Help them to know that You love them, that You are with them, that You are for them, that they can rest in You without having all the answers, but look to the cross and be confident of Your love. Some of us are in the midst of difficult trials, and some of us aren't handling it very well. We're letting our trials make us bitter. We're letting our trials make us blame other people for our problems. We're letting our trials lead us around by the nose. Help us to trust and rest in Your sovereignty and to trust and rest in Your grace, to look to the cross. And know if You'll do that for us, what good thing will You withhold? And maybe the rest of us are sitting around thinking, well, I really hadn't had it all that hard, and I'm really not really in all that hard of a situation right now. Well, praise God for that. Enjoy that. It's coming. Prepare us now to walk through those deep waters. And those of us who have walked through them, help us to help those who do walk through them. But help us all to be pointing one another up. As Nebuchadnezzar said, helping us to look up to the Most High who loves us, who is overruling and making our trials work for us, who promises to take us all the way home, whose love is proved at that cross. Lord Jesus, I guess overall, just help us to believe you. In this life, you will have trouble. But our response should be cheer. Look, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome it. Implication for you. Help us to trust and rest in you and your grace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Father, our sovereign God. Save and sanctify, Lord. We give you all the praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you can stand with me and we'll sing Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. It's not in your hymnal. Look to the